I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. And I want you to get out a piece of paper. If you have a bulletin, that insert will work for half the sermon probably. We're sort of winding down our series on the church, what it means to be the church, what it means to be the people of God in a culture that rejects Him. And I want you to remember the things that we have read, the things that God has spoken to our hearts about what it means to be the church. Remember how the Word of God describes us. We are the bride of Christ. In fact, you know what? Write all of these phrases down in case you missed them somewhere along the way. We're the bride of Christ. We are loved by Christ with His special love. Chosen to be the object of His sanctifying, strengthening, life-giving, nurturing love. No one else, no other group can call themselves the bride of Christ. We're the household of God. We are in the family. We are the recipients of the favor of our Father God. More than that, we are the church of the living God. What word's that? Church of the living God. Followers of the one true God who is Lord and King and sovereign over everything. That's our God. We're called to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. We're called to lift high and put on display and magnify and glory in the truth of God in Christ and the truth of God's Word and the truth of God's magnificent glory. Through the first couple chapters of the book of 1 Peter, we've read how we are the people caused to be born again by God. We are people who have been caused to be born again by God. God has made us born again. We've been marvelously saved from our sins by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We've been washed thoroughly clean before God by Jesus' shed blood. He says that we are people with a living hope. We have an inheritance that will never fade. An inheritance that is not perishable, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled. We know that we will enjoy eternity in heaven with Christ because God has promised that He will cause us to persevere in our faith. He will strengthen us and He will ensure that we endure and we hold fast if we are truly Christ. He even promises that the sufferings and the difficulties and the trials that are a part of every one of our lives are not for naught. But instead they are being used by God to refine us and make us ever more into the image of Jesus Christ. Peter calls us a people that love a Savior that we've never seen. He calls us to be hopeful and to be holy as He is holy. We're called to fear Him, to keep His statutes, to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're called to serve Him exclusively and put away all of our idols, put away every contender for His throne. We're called to be humbled by His might and power and to tremble at His authority and His greatness, to worship Him as King. We're called to be in awe of Christ, to be built upon Him as the living stone, to offer to Him spiritual sacrifices. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, He says. Holy nation, God's own people, called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we might praise Him for His excellencies. In fact, what He's getting at and what He wants us to see and what this whole series on the church has been about is for us to understand that this is not just a club. This is not just a thing that we're doing. This is not just a Sunday morning distraction. That all of our lives are centered upon, all of our lives are rooted in the reality of Christ. It's all rooted in Him. Being the church, being the people of God is no small thing. It's not a religious add-on to an otherwise full life. It's no recreational pastime. It's not a means to a greater end. Being the people of God is life. It's the entirety of life. It's the central reality of our lives upon which everything else builds and from which everything else springs. That's the idea. We've been looking in depth at this description of the church so that we together, in a culture that has largely forgotten what the church is, so that we together, this is about us, that we would become a God-driven, God-breathed, God-empowered, Christ-exalting, Word-defined, Spirit-soaked church of the living God. That we would be a God-driven church. Not a consumer-driven, target-marketed, culture-driven, world-imitating church. Not a felt-needs-driven, surfacey, psychology-driven church. Not a purpose-driven, corporate-style church, but a God-driven one. And it's what I see us becoming. It's what I see God in His sovereignty shaping us to be, beloved. Has it been easy? No, it's hard. It's not easy to be under the molding and the shaping of the potter's hand. It's tough sometimes. Sometimes he has to break off hardened pieces. Sometimes he has to, you know, add water and really mold the stuff that's starting to get dry. Sometimes he just goes and starts over again. It's not easy to be a God-driven church. It's not easy to find our lives entirely in the Lord, but it's the only place where we can find life. All we can do as the church, we want, I pray for us to be a church that's built by God, that's a congregation, that's a family, that's a body of Christ, and that it's not focused on events or programs or entertainment or strategic plans in order to see God's kingdom grow, but who are just in love with Christ and in love with His Word. And moved by His Word and moved by the Spirit of God, that we long for the real presence and supernatural power of God in Christ among His people. And that we seek His glory and His praise. And that we live with one eye toward the heavens, waiting, just waiting for the soon return of Christ. I pray for us to be a people that will say, you know what? There is no sacrifice that is too great. There is no requirement too much. There is no calling that God places on us that is too extreme for the one who has sacrificed His life for our soul's redemption. People always want to know what the 5 or 10 year plan is. This is where we're going. It's the direction that we're heading. That's the church that we're becoming. That's the church for which I pray, a God-driven, God-centered, God-glorifying church. So I want us to look today. I want us to look. You know, we've got like 2 more sermons left in this church series. 2 of them, that's it. I want us to look this, I mean that really, just 2. I want us to see this morning, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, what Paul has to say about a God-driven church. What Paul has to say about the example church. And can I just tell you something that's amazing? To all the churches that Paul ever wrote, all the different ones that he never called one of them an example, but the Thessalonian church. He never called one of them a model church, but the Thessalonian church. He never called them a tupos, a type of church, the kind of church that we all ought to be. Because what he describes here is he gives praise to God for all the wonderful things that are going on in the Thessalonian church. He gives to us some ageless, timeless characteristics of a God-exalting Christ-magnifying church. Let's stand together and let's read from this. We're going to read the entirety of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Look at what he says. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. God, I love you so much. I thank you for the work that you're doing in this church. I thank you for the work that you are doing in me, for the work that you are doing in our elders, for the work that you are doing in our deacons, for the work that you are doing within this body. God, we are an unfinished church. We need you to continue to shape and mold our hearts and shape and mold our minds and shape and mold our desires to more completely and totally reflect the heart of Christ. But we thank you, Lord God. We don't want to be remiss in noticing what you have done. We don't want to ignore the work that you have finished, that you are finishing, that you are doing right now. The unfinished work that you continue to do. I know sometimes we get impatient. I know I do. I confess that's a sin in me. That I get impatient. I desire to see more, quicker, faster. Know that your timing is perfect. The work of your Spirit is perfect. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you as a church today. And as we look at these wonderful words that Paul wrote to this church that he loved dearly in Thessalonia, Father God, we would see these descriptions of a God-driven church, and we would long for those very same things in us. That we would long by your grace for you to make these characteristics characteristic of us. I love you, Father. We bless you. I pray that you would empty me of myself and that you would fill me, Lord God, with your Spirit. That you would do your work in our midst right now. We bless you in Jesus' perfect and holy and blessed name. Amen. Can you see that? Beloved, I love you. I love what God is doing in you. I love the way that we've seen God's hand move in this church and in you. I'm thankful. And I have to confess to you that sometimes I get impatient. Have you noticed that yet? Nah. Sometimes I do. I get impatient. Man, I want the best for you. I want you to be just the kind of church that God looks at and smiles. Then when he looks at us, he goes, yes, those are my people. Right there in the midst of Salem, in the midst of East Glenver, those are my people. And they reflect me. And they love me. And they are a delight to my soul. So if I seem like sometimes I'm hard, or if I seem like sometimes I'm cracking a whip, or if I seem like sometimes I'm saying, come on, I am. Because I long for you to experience the fullness of what it means to be a church like this church, this Thessalonian church. I want to give you just a little background quick on this church so you know something before you read anything into what Paul has written here. This church, Paul actually planted in a period of about 3 weeks. 3 weeks. He came and he preached there over 3 Sabbaths, but he met with people every single day and he went to the synagogue every day. And he preached and he preached and he preached. He preached the gospel. He preached Christ crucified. He preached truth. He taught to them from the word of God. And as is usually happens, wherever somebody actually preaches the truth of the word of God, here's what happens. Some people are like, yes, this is water to my soul. This is a delight to me. I love to hear these words. And people get saved and people's lives get transformed. But then there's other group of people that are like, this guy's a jerk. And we don't want to hear anything that he has to say. How could he call us sinners? How could he tell us that we're depraved and in need of a savior? What kind of a jerk is he? That's what happens. I mean, that's just the nature of the truth. Right? And so what happened was, is after Paul had been preaching there for about 3 weeks, he got run off by the people in town that didn't like his preaching. And it got him out of there. Now, there are times when you should stay and fight. There are times when you should stand and fight. There's hills to die on. This wasn't one of them for Paul. He still had a lot more work to do for the kingdom of God, and so he left. He went and he ministered in other places, but he stayed there for 3 weeks, and in 3 weeks, this church was so gripped by the truth of God, so gripped by the gospel of God, that they became, as a result of Paul's ministry and as a result of God's grace poured out on them, a model church, an example church. You would think it would take years to build an example church, wouldn't you? You'd think it'd take, you gotta go through a bunch of different things in order to make that happen. There's certain programs that you have to follow and everything, but it's not true. When people respond to the word of God, when they receive the word gladly, not as words of men, but as the words of God, when their hearts are inflamed by the Spirit of the Lord, it is amazing what God does in the midst of people like that. And so Paul begins to tick off in this first chapter of the book of Thessalonians, 9 timeless characteristics of the God-exalting, Christ-magnifying church. And I want you to write these down. And I want us to be in a matter of prayer about these for our congregation that we might see all of this come to pass. Now listen to what I'm going to say to you. I'm not saying, please hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Because some of you are going to think, well, he's saying we never had any of this stuff before he came. Arrogant jerk. That's not what I'm saying. Because I know how some of you think, and you're thinking that right now. I won't point you out, but you know who you are because your face is getting red right now. Look around. Look and see whose face is red. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But there are 9 characteristics from the Word of God that tell us what a model church looks like, and Paul doesn't waste any time writing them down. So I want you to look at this with me. Look at what he says. First of all, look at verse 1 again and notice what it says. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The first thing about this church, the first timeless characteristic of a God-driven church is, number one, this. They have a converted membership. Write that down. They have a converted membership. How in the world did I get that from that first verse? Here's why. Because unless you're reading it carefully, you read right over the most important word in the entire first verse. You know what the most important word in the entire verse is? It's the preposition in. Look at it again. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an inconsequential preposition, but it's instead the difference between being saved or lost. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Paul refers to this church as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is they had been joined in indivisible union by faith to Jesus Christ. They no longer lived in the sphere of the world, but they lived in the sphere of the redeemed. They belonged to God through Jesus Christ. What that means is that this church, the people to whom Paul is writing, they had given themselves wholeheartedly and joyfully to the gospel. They'd received the gospel of Christ. They hadn't stumbled at the gospel. They hadn't stumbled at the cross. But they believed that he was the only begotten Son of the living God, the one whom God the Father had put forward as the perfect sacrifice for their sins. They believed that on the cross he endured the suffering and the penalty of God's wrath for sin so that he might purchase them from death unto life and make them the children of God. They heard the truth of the gospel. They heard of Christ's substitutionary suffering and the redemption of God. And having believed the gospel, they were united with God the Father through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by faith in Jesus. They were a redeemed church. In fact, listen to how the Word of God describes our position in Christ. These are just several verses I'll give to you. Listen to what it says. Romans chapter 3, and starting verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." In Romans 8:1, Paul continues the idea. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith." I'm sorry, that's Galatians 3:26. That's not 2 Corinthians. That's Galatians 3:26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith." In Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What I want us to see, and what the first thing that Paul describes is this, is that in the God-driven church, the people in the church are saved. They've heard the gospel. They know the gospel. They've received the gospel. They live according to the gospel. They're saved people. The life of God flows through them as they are united with Him by faith in Christ. That seems like it ought to be just common sense, right? But here's what we know from the Word of God. Is that in every church, there are tares sown in with the wheat. That in every church, there are those who really don't know Christ. In fact, a lot of our churches are filled today with fine and good religious people, but people that have never been born again. They profess to know Christ, but they don't have saving faith in Him. They have facts about the gospel. They might know the plan of salvation. They may have walked an aisle or raised their hand at a gospel meeting or prayed a prayer or been baptized, but they don't really know Jesus Christ. Their lives don't indicate that Christ is their treasure of their souls. And we perpetuate it because rather than offending anyone, we want to make people feel comfortable. So we never preach the gospel. We never preach the depravity of man. And the saving grace of God in Christ. And so we end up with people who feel comfortable but who never come face to face with their desperate need for the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And in wanting to make everyone comfortable, the gospel gets watered down, it's stripped of its power. The church that I grew up in was just like that. I'm amazed I got saved in that church. I mean, really, I'm stunned that I got saved in that church. It must have been the only Sunday that he ever preached the gospel, because most times in our church, in the church that I grew up in, you know, we didn't call ourselves a church. We called ourselves the community of faith, too, which was kind of interesting. There's no clarity at all on what that faith was. We had atheists that were there, practical atheists. We had other people that were deists, other people that were kind of like pantheistic, sort of, you know, into all kinds of different spirituality and junk. It was more like a country club. In fact, ironically, the few people who were clear on who Jesus was and the work of faith were branded fundamentalists by everybody else in the church, and they were shunned. My Sunday school teacher, Phil Rockwell, was one of those guys. Thank God for him. Not so in Thessalonica. They were willing to embrace God's truth in their own hearts thoroughly and seriously and deeply. When they heard God speak, when they heard the words of God preach, they didn't shrug it off. They didn't just pick out the parts that they liked. They heard the truth and they were changed by Christ. They heard the gospel, they recognized their sin, and they responded with saving faith in Jesus. And in the midst of that converted congregation who treasured Christ above all things, God worked powerfully. They were a saved people. Second thing is this, is that they had transformed lives. Look at verses 2 and 3 real quick. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's like, man, I praise God for you. I praise God. I thank God for you guys. I give glory to God because of what God is doing in your life. Because that authentic relationship that you've got with Jesus Christ, it is shown. And it's shown in three ways. Number one, it's shown in your work of faith. In other words, he says, man, I give praise to God. I give thanks to God that you do your service for God and that you do your service empowered by your faith in Him, that you live and you breathe and you work and you act in a way that reflects the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. You live in a manner that is empowered by your faith in Jesus. You desire to serve the glory of God through holiness and faithfulness and obedience to the commandments. You don't arrange your lives around personal priorities any longer, but you live for Christ's glory. That's a pretty great idea. In a church that's God-driven, we're going to live for Christ's glory. We're going to do works motivated by faith. What are those works like? Well, those works can include things like, you know, deeds of love and kindness towards one another, acts of mercy, the exercising of our spiritual gifts with one another, teaching and nurturing and training, building up, serving, helping. And doing it all, not for any reason, but for the praise of God and out of love for His church. In fact, that leads into the next thing that Paul says about him. He says, you guys have a labor of love. That word for labor there is a word that means you give everything. It takes every single bit of your energy out of you. That you pour yourself out. That's the idea here. That you mean, that it means the idea of toil and exertion and fatigue. That you just work your fingers to the bone, man. You just pour it all out. We admire people like that in our worldly communities, don't we? I mean, people that are like self-made people, people that build their business from scratch and all that stuff, you know? We admire people like that. But why do people do stuff like that? Ultimately, it's for them, right? I mean, ultimately. The idea here is that in the God-driven church, the people are motivated by labor to work, not out of duty, but out of love. And to labor to the point of exhaustion with blood and sweat and tears to work for the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you, this is one of the areas where we're not so strong. I'm just going to tell you the truth. We're not really strong there. We've got certain people that work their butts off. Oh, I'm not allowed to say that word in the pulpit, am I? Sorry. Work their rear ends off. They work hard and they do it out of love. And you know, it's different. You know what I mean? You know people that work out of love, and then you know people that work out of duty and out of personal gain. You know, the people that I don't like are the people that are like, look how much I do. Do you see how much I do? I do so much. I'm a doer. I do. Yep, you sure do. All over yourself telling me how much you do, right? I mean, seriously, you know what I'm talking about. Those people that, I had a dear friend of mine whose, you know, father fixed their car before they went to college, right? And it cost quite a bit of money to fix this car before they went to college. And rather than just fixing the car for his beloved child and giving it to him, being like, here, God bless you. What he did was he wrote a letter to the kid telling him all the stuff that he could have done with the money for himself rather than wasting it on them fixing the car. That's not a labor of love. That's a labor of I have to. The idea is this, that the God-driven church, we are so enraptured with the love of God. We are so taken by God's first love for us that we're willing to do anything for him. And we don't have to get recognition, and we don't have to have somebody pat us on the back, and we don't have to have somebody, you know, identify us or anything like that. We just do it. In 1 John chapter 3, he talks about it. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's the idea here. He says, you know what, man? You guys do works of faith. You guys labor in love, and you know what else? You are steadfast in your hope. In other words, that's another way of saying, you guys have, like, stick-to-itiveness. You don't quit. You live and you labor in light of eternity. You're willing to undergo any kind of opposition, any obstacles, put up with anything for the sake of Christ, for whom you live. That needs to be true of us. How many things do we half start and never finish? How many things do we begin and never get done? How many commitments do we promise that we're going to make and never follow through on? How many times do we say, I'm in, and then when it comes time to actually be in, we're out? But in a God-driven church, it's like, you know what, man? I am so focused on this that if I can have the approval of just one person, I want it to be the approval of Jesus Christ. If I can have the approval of just one person, I want it to be Christ. In the end, I'm living to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. That was the mentality of the Thessalonians. And so when they put themselves to something, when they committed themselves to something, they weren't half in and half out. They were in all the way. That's a mark of a God-driven church. People that do works of faith, people that labor out of love for Christ, and people that are steadfast in what they put their hands and feet to. They're steadfast in their hope. They're looking towards heaven for the approval of Christ, and they're willing to endure anything to accomplish his purposes on this earth. That was their mentality. You know why? Because the third thing is this. They had a certainty of their calling. Look at what this says. Look at it now. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul knew. And by extension, the Thessalonians understood their sovereign choice by God to be his church. They understood God's sovereign choice to make them recipients of his grace and to live to the praise of his glory. You know, people often talk to me, why do you talk about election? Why do you talk about God's glory? Why do you do that? I tell you why I do that. Do we talk about God's sovereign choice in his election? Because it's all throughout the Word of God. You can't miss it. It's all over. You know, it's obvious by the fact that when Paul tells this to them, when he says, you know, it's obvious that you've been chosen by God. We know that God has chosen you. It's interesting that he doesn't feel any need to explain that any further to them. It's because he's already explained it to them. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, in his second letter, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you. The simple truth of election teaches us that believers are saved only because of God's grace and mercy and not on our own merit, that God doesn't save anyone because that person deserves to be saved, because none of us deserve to be saved, but rather he graciously and he freely gives salvation to whom he chooses. That's what it teaches. No one influences God's decision. No one can take pride in or credit for their salvation. I mean, that's just the truth. Rather than preaching an entire sermon on election again, because I'm not going to do that. I've talked about it enough. I've talked about it, well, not enough, but I've talked about it a lot. I want us to understand why Paul says this, how this concept of being elect affected this church, because it's important to understand. First of all, this concept, their understanding, hey, we're chosen of God, leads to this. Number one, it caused them to worship God and do away with their pride. There is no room for anybody exalting themselves over anybody else in the Thessalonican church. Because this truth that they were chosen by God was the root of their worship. They worshiped not because of anything that was in them, but because God had given them everything, including life in Christ. Secondly, the doctrine of election encouraged them to love God. They labored out of love because they realized they were God's people. If we have a part in our salvation, if we think that somehow we merited salvation, then our love for God is diminished by just that amount. But the Thessalonians were willing to labor and to work their fingers to the bone for the glory of God because they understood God had chosen them and there was nothing they could ever do to pay that back. All that they could do is live a life of love toward him. Third, it obviously gave them comfort in knowing that they were going to heaven. They were in a really rotten place in Thessalonica. They didn't like you there if you were a believer in Christ. Okay? But the fourth thing is this, and I think this is the big one. It made them realize that they were part of something bigger than them. It made them realize we're a part of something bigger than just us. It gave them a sense of destiny, a realization that they had been chosen by God to advance his kingdom for such a time as this and in such a place as the one that they were in. It motivated them to live out loud for Christ. It motivated them to, you know, to be obvious in their faith to Christ and to take the gospel to everyone. We'll see that later on. Knowing that God has people in every tribe and every nation and every tongue just waiting to hear the gospel. It gave them a sense of chosenness for God's glory. And when a church grasps that, when we understand, hey, you know what? This isn't just about what we're doing right here. This isn't just about our church right here. These four walls are 5, 6 walls, 8 walls, whatever it is in here. It's kind of strange. It's not just about us, but we're part of something bigger and grander and greater than this. When we grasp that, that's when God can use us for glorious God-sized things. Huge things in the kingdom of God. No truth will so inspire confidence in God to build his church in this way than this, in his way, than this truth. And they understood that they were chosen of God. And that carried with it some serious responsibility. And that's true of a God-driven church. The reason they understood that is the fourth aspect or fourth characteristic of a God-driven church is that they received bold, faithful preaching. They received it. They received bold, faithful preaching. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Look what it says. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Amen. Foundational to the spiritual success of this church was the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. Initially, yes, in the presentation of the gospel. But the preaching of the entire counsel of the Word of God, which is all of it intimately connected to the gospel of the cross itself. In fact, I want you to notice something here. When he says, you know what? Our gospel came to you. He calls it our gospel. Why does Paul do that? It's not because he wrote it. It's not because he invented it. Paul calls it our gospel because, you know what? He was so passionate about it, his entire life was consumed as a labor of love to the Lord and to the churches in preaching and teaching the Word of God. The gospel was intensely personal to Paul. And I'm going to tell you what. The gospel needs to become intensely personal to every one of us. He was always, you know, preaching. It wasn't that it originated to him. It was simply means that it was the gospel that he preached. It was the message that he had committed his life to, that he had trusted his eternal salvation to. It was the message that he proclaimed to the Thessalonians. Look what he says about this gospel and about the preaching that they received. He says, our gospel came to you not only in words. It has to come in words, right? I mean, you have to hear the gospel preached in words. We know that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the dramas. Oh no, hearing by the music. Oh no, hearing by clowns for Jesus. Well, sometimes we are clowns for Jesus' sake, but no. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? It has to come in words. It has to come in language that we can understand. Okay? But the point that Paul is making here is this, is that when the gospel was preached to you, it wasn't with slick marketing or creative words or smooth rhetoric. Thank God. Right? It wasn't any of that stuff. Paul wasn't a politician. In fact, speaking to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, this is what he said, talking about his preaching to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, in the clever speaking of men, but in the power of God. And a God-driven church, that's the kind of preaching that the congregation receives with joy. It's the kind of preaching that builds churches that are God-glorifying and Christ-magnifying. Preaching that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's anointed by God, that grips souls. That's the kind of preaching that builds the kingdom of God. It's not about the preacher and how cool he is and how slick he is and how smooth he is and how relevant he is. It's not. It's about the message. It's about the Spirit of God in a surrendered, broken, trembling, sick to his stomach before he preaches kind of man. It's not the man. It's the gospel. In fact, look what Paul says. He says, the preaching came to you in full conviction. That's not a reference primarily to the hearers. It's a reference to the preachers. That confident of the gospel and confident of the truth and confident of the reality of Jesus and strongly confident of the saving message and strongly confident of God's divine revelation in Scripture, they came and preached powerfully under the energy of the Holy Spirit with great conviction. They stood and they preached, not trying to be cool, but with the understanding and the belief from Isaiah 55:11 that the word of God would be fulfilled, that says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Hallelujah. In a God-driven church, you don't quibble over the prepositions. You don't quibble over the way that a man says something. You don't quibble over the slang that might get used by mistake sometimes in the pulpit. The issue is the message. The issue is the gospel truth. The issue is feed us the word of God. That's a God-driven church. If I want to be entertained, I'll turn on the TV. Well, okay. If I want to be entertained, I'll watch my kids. That's entertaining. If I want to be entertained, I'll do one of those things. If I want somebody to stroke my ego, you know, I'll watch Dr. Phil. When I want to hear the word of God, when I want my soul to be touched by the truth of God, you know what? I don't care how rough somebody is around the edges if they're speaking the truth in Christ to my soul. That's why I love to listen to John MacArthur when he gets wound up. Sometimes he does. Or Piper, when he goes completely off his notes, he just goes nuts in Christ. So I love to come and listen to Brett when he talks to the youth. He preaches and speaks the truth to them. It's not because Brett's like, well, I mean, okay, Brett's handsome and tall and, you know, all that stuff. But that's not what attracts me to Brett. Boy. It's not what I meant. Guys. It's man love. It's okay. It's brothers in Christ. It's cool. I see you. You got your wife there. I'm with you. I feel that. I'm with you. It's not what I mean. So I want to hear Marshall say the really hard things to me that he sometimes says that makes me want to punch him, but I keep my fist clenched in my pocket. That's why I love meeting with our elders and sitting around the table and speaking about spiritual things and listening to those guys talk. The God-driven church, man, we just want the word. In fact, I love, this is what MacArthur says to young preachers, And I don't know if we've got any young potential preachers in this congregation ever. But this is what you ought to expect from your preachers too. But listen to what he says. He says, once you've experienced that, talking about this kind of preaching, he says, once you've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in the conversion of people, in the conviction of people, and the transformation of lives, and once you have preached with real conviction because you believe what you preach, and you see what God does in the lives of people, you can't trade that in for a book review or anything else. I say this to young men, if you will just spend the opening part of your ministry in faithful exposition of the Word of God, you will see the power of God through His Word. You will sense the tremendous energy of the Spirit of God as He works through you to convert souls and transform lives. And if you do that with full conviction, and you begin to experience what happens when you do that, you will never be able to settle for anything less. But if you go out and start with some cheap substitute for that, you may get stuck there for the rest of your life. In a God-driven church, we don't want the substitute. We want the real thing. Fifth thing he says, he said Christ-like character. Look at verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. They didn't just hear the word of God. You know, lots of times you just kind of hear the word and it bounces around and then goes out. They didn't just hear the word, but they heard it and they did it. They were doers of what they heard. In fact, they looked at Timothy and Silvanus and Paul, who were willing to pour themselves out, their lives out for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought to be Christ-like in everything that they did. And they looked up to Paul and they patterned their lives after him. But more than that, they patterned their lives after the Lord. If you're wondering what that looks like, you can look over in Ephesians chapter 5 and start in verse 1. But I'll just read a few phrases to you out of there. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Let there be thanksgiving instead. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and in Christ. Don't be deceived with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't associate with them. Walk as children of light. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands as unto Christ. That's the picture. They didn't just hear the stuff. They lived it. They saw that faithfulness in their leaders. That's why it's incumbent. It's so definitely necessary. Did our staff walk as Christ walked? Did our elders walk as Christ walked? Did our deacons walk as Christ walked? And that you walk as Christ walked. They followed faithfully. Because they were a church with unwavering commitment. That's number six. They had unwavering commitment. Look what it says at the end of verse 6. He says, You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Listen, when they heard the gospel, it wasn't an easy thing to hear. When they heard the gospel, it wasn't like people were, you know, holding, you know, big tent revivals and stuff like that. It wasn't like there was even a place where they could gather to hear the word of God without people getting upset for them hearing it. In fact, this idea of them receiving it in much affliction is a phrase that means severe pressure. It's the idea of grapes being squeezed till the juice comes out. That's the idea. They had incredible persecution and opposition. They lost family, they lost friends, they lost their jobs for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of being a God-driven church, but in the midst of all of it, they had a transcendent joy in Christ. They were unshakable in their commitment to Jesus who overjoyed their souls, and they clinged to the truth of His words. I've said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. They were willing with joy, with thanksgiving, with gladness to receive the word of God regardless of what pressure, what affliction it brought upon them. They were unwavering in their commitment. Because of that, they had a passionate proclamation. That's number 7. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, you became an example, a tupos, a type, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. You get the idea there? This is cool, man. Paul is like, you guys rock! No matter what, no matter where I go, you guys are the model church. You're the model church to the Bereans, to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, to the Athenians. You're the model. Everybody looks at you and says, that's the kind of church we need to be. Everybody looks at you and says, that's what it's supposed to be like. You have exemplary lives. You guys are living out the saving faith in Christ. You're an illustration of how Christianity is supposed to be. Other people look at you and they see what it's like to be, you know, a follower of Jesus Christ because you're so God-honoring and you're so Christ-exalting and you're so knowledgeable in the truth and you so desire for your lives to be patterned around the truth of the living God. Other people look at you and go, way to go, man! We need to be like them. That's what a God-driven church is like. Other people, other believers look at it and go, that's what it's supposed to be like. Oh! And that's the idea here. That's what I long for us to be. Other people would look at us and not remember anything about the history in the past. Who cares about that stuff? But they would go, wow, that's what it's supposed to be like. How'd we miss it? In fact, there's more to this. Look what he says. It wasn't just something that people saw. It was something they heard from them. In addition to having exemplary lives, they were bold evangelists. Look at what he says. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. It's a Greek word that means to broadcast something. Right? It's a Greek word that was used of a trumpet blast or of rolling thunder. Out of you, the gospel came thundering forth. You trumpeted forth the gospel. You were not the terminus of the blessings of God, but instead you were a channel through which God's blessings flowed because you proclaimed the gospel. The gospel was found on your lips. You were like Louis Armstrong proclaiming the gospel. How would they be like that? Because they understood election, and doesn't that mean you just sit down and don't do anything if you're elect? No. Election and evangelism go hand in hand. The person who says, well, God will just save who He wants to save and He doesn't need me to do anything, that person doesn't understand either election or evangelism. In the Bible, election always involves responsibility. God chose Israel, made them a chosen nation. Why? Why? For what reason? So that they would do what? So that they would do what? So they would be witnesses of God. See, that's the thing. People who get all hung up on election and nothing else, they sit right there and they don't see the purpose behind it. God chose Israel so that they would be a people to go and proclaim His greatness throughout the world. Oh, really? Yeah, really. Really, really. Right? The same God who ordains the ends, the salvation of the lost, also ordains the means. That's the preaching of the gospel. In fact, the doctrine of election is one of the greatest encouragements to evangelism. It's a guarantee that wherever we go and preach, there's going to be people there that are going to get saved. That's the promise. In fact, there's no conflict between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, even though we might not be able to reconcile the two. We need more churches today where people are enthusiastic about sharing the message of salvation with other people rather than just being right about their doctrine. Not there's anything wrong with being right about your doctrine. You need to be right about your doctrine, but don't let that be a reason for you to sit down and do nothing in the name of God. They proclaimed the truth. They had a reputation too. I like their reputation. Look at it in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They had a reputation. They had a reputation as people who lived as exiles and sojourners. They had a reputation of people who did not waste their time serving dead and false idols, but served the living and the true God. They weren't married to the world anymore. And that sudden divorce had, occurred with all of their idols, and it separated them from all of their previous allegiances, whether they were religious or secular or material or otherwise. And think about the order that it is here. It says they turned to God from idols, not from idols to God. That might not sound like a very big distinction, but it is. It wasn't that they became fed up with their idols, so they thought they'd give God a try. It's not it. Instead, they turned to God and they found Him so satisfying that they dropped their idols. In fact, we ought to be amazed by what goes on in this account. A couple of guys go into a heathen city with the word of the Lord. They preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit. The miracle of regeneration takes place. Men and women become so enraptured with God and Christ that they abandon their idols. And the next thing you know, you got a local assembly of believers praising God, living lives of holiness, bravely enduring persecution, and winning other people to Christ. Wow! The last thing, though, about a God-driven church is this. It's that they lived in expectant hope. Verse 10, he says, you wait for the Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know what was true about the Thessalonians? They were expecting Jesus to come back at any moment. Any moment. They were just expecting Jesus to show up. And that's why they were ready to go at a moment's notice. They weren't tied to the world. They didn't care about being tied to the world or encumbered with the world. They were a second coming church, and that is so good for us. It's so important to be waiting for the Son, to be waiting for Christ, because you know what? That's what breaks the back of materialism in a church. To be waiting for Christ. Being ready to go at a moment's notice. That's what breaks the back of materialism. That's what breaks the back of selfish living. It's what breaks the back of living for worldly wealth and prestige and power and position and stuff. It's living with an eye towards heaven. Knowing that Christ is coming to get His people. That is what a God-driven church looks like. That's what I'm praying for our church to become. In every area, a God-driven church. If we're going to be a God-driven church, you know what that means? We're going to have to be those kind of people individually. In order for us as a church to be a sum of the individual parts and be that kind of church, as individual people, we need to be those kinds of people. So look again at these marks. Look again at these words from Paul. This is what a God-driven church looks like. It has a converted membership. Are you saved? I mean, really? Not are you a church member? Not have you raised your hand or prayed a prayer? But do you treasure Christ above everything else? Do you know that apart from the death of Christ and your faith in Him as Savior and Lord, that you would absolutely have no hope of heaven, or are you resting the entirety of your soul upon Christ? God-driven church has transformed lives. How you doing there, beloved? Do our lives look more like everybody else's life with a little Jesus tacked on, or do we look absolutely different from the world? Do they look at us and say, they're not like us? They're living for something higher and pure and greater and more noble. Are you living with a sense of destiny, with a certainty of your calling? That you belong to Christ and you're part of something that's a lot bigger than just this church? It's bigger, man. Have you seen it? Do you receive with joy the bold, faithful preaching of the Word of God, or does it grate on you? Does it bother you? Would you rather hear something other than the truth? Do you have Christ-like character? Are you an imitator of Jesus? Has your spouse had occasion in the last month to say, that was really Christ-like? Do you have an unwavering commitment? Be faithful, regardless. Faithful in front of Christians and faithful in front of non-Christians, faithful in front of everyone. Are you willing to suffer anything for the praise of Christ and for His glory? Are you willing to shoulder the load in this church? Is your life one of passionate proclamation? Are you somebody, man, that you just got to tell other people about Jesus Christ? You just got to talk to them about Christ? Are you consistently inviting people to church so they can hear the gospel of Jesus? Are you consumed with this one thing, that the gospel is more important than anything else? And is your life indicative of it? Do you take the gospel beyond the church and beyond your singing, but do you take it to the people who need to hear it, the lost? Are you intentional about speaking to your neighbor? Not do you go overseas? Great, you go overseas. Not do you go to Mississippi? Great, you go to Mississippi. Do you go across the street? Do you talk to the person in Walmart? Do you speak to the kid who waits on you at Mac and Bob's? Does the Spirit and the gospel of Christ exude from you? Oh, beloved, we need to do better there. I'm convicted of that. We all need to do better there. Has your life demonstrated determined devotion to Christ? Have you gotten rid of all the idols? You know, if you're like me, you know what you do is you just trade them out. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about. You have certain things that are of vital importance to you, or you think they are. They're really, really, really important stuff. And then what you do is you're going to get rid of an idol in your life. So you kick one out and you just slip another one in there real quick without anybody noticing. You just kind of like trade out your idols. And you feel good that you're getting rid of this one, but you just put another one back in there. I do it. Then my wife calls me on it, and I don't like her for a while. Then I repent. Do you live with an expectant hope? Do you hold everything here like this? I want us to be a God-driven church, don't you? Don't you? I want us to be a church like this. I want that if they were to write more scripture, they're not going to, the canon's closed. But if they were going to, it would be like, you know, John's letter to the church in West Salem. I give thanks for you always, brethren, beloved of God, for the example that you are before all of the nations. That's what I'm longing for our church. I pray you are too. But if it's going to take place, it's going to have to start in each one of us. Me included. Let's pray together. Father, we want your glory. We want your honor and your praise to be first and foremost in us. And Lord, we want to live as a God-driven church. We want to live as a church that takes all of its cues from you. God, that we would be a people who would be truly converted unto you. A people, Lord God, who would have transformed lives. A people, Father, that would be certain of our calling, that would receive with joy your word, that would be just unwavering in our commitment to you, that would reflect Christ in everything, that would passionately proclaim your truth. Lord God, that would have a demonstrated devotion to you, and who would live in the expectant hope of Christ's soon return. You know what you need to do in us, Lord, to make that real, to make it a reality, to make it something that we just don't pine for, but is real in us. In order to create a church like that, you've got to create that truth in each of us. So I pray that we would be humbled before you today. And I pray that we'd be willing, Lord God, to have you put your finger on our hearts and on our lives this day. And that, Father, we would be praying and seeking for this kind of church, but first we'd be praying and seeking for this kind of life. I bless you, Lord. You are worthy, and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.